Good morning. Good morning. All right, we're just gonna get going. If you got a Bible, let's go. John 4. It is page 888. If you have a black Bible in front of you, good morning. Yeah. So let's. I'm gonna jump right in. The reality is that I have the shortest amount of time to preach the longest conversation that Jesus has with any one person in the entire Bible. So good planning on our end as far as a long worship day and a short sermon. But our vision and our mission here is to love Jesus, to live like Jesus and make him known. And a question that often comes out of this is, well, what is Jesus really like? Right? You think about Jesus and I can't call him. I can't set up a counseling appointment with him. I can't go to coffee with him. And so it's easy to kind of ask yourselves a question or occasionally, Jesus, what are you really like? How can I really get to know you? Who is the real Jesus? And I think if you were to ask for one snapshot, one picture of who Jesus really is, I don't believe that you get a clearer picture than John chapter 4. The reality is that obviously he's multifaceted. There's many different angles, and it's hard to caricature him into one single picture. But if you were to get one picture of who the real Jesus is, of Christ himself, what he is all about, I really believe that John chapter 4 is the best picture of who Jesus really is. I think some of us have met this Jesus. I think some of us have had our lives changed by him. I think some of us, I'm praying, will meet this Jesus for the first time today, and really in a way that changes everything, where we will give our lives to follow him because he's worth it. I think it's fascinating how John writes. Last week, we get the polar opposite example of someone who's looking for God. Last week, we saw this picture of an upper-class, wealthy, educated ruler of the Supreme Court. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he says, I've been going through all the religious activity. I've been doing the things that I need to do, but I feel like I'm missing something. How can I really get to know you? How can I be right with you, God? And Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, hey, everything that you've strived for in your life so far, all these things that you've been doing, throw them all away. You have to be reborn. Nothing that you've done has counted for anything so far. You need to be reborn. So he says, just scrap it all. The only thing that you can do is you can look to me. The only thing that saves is looking to Jesus. That's what we talked about last week. Again, this highly educated, upper-class man searching for God. Now today we get the exact opposite picture. We get someone who is lowly, someone who is not seeking God at all, someone who feels like a social outcast, someone who is running from other people, and someone who Jesus goes after and he says, I see you. You are valuable. You are precious. You are a daughter of mine. I have something better for you than the life that you've been chasing. And I love that about Jesus. He goes so far out of his way to find this woman and say, you are seen by your Father God, and he has something for you. Again, very, very different than last week. And so let's just pick it up. We're going to go right into the middle, and we're going to kind of slowly work our way through this whole conversation that Jesus has with this woman. I'm not going to ask that we stand, and I'm not going to read the whole thing at once, but I'm going to read chunks of it as we go. And so let's just start right here in John 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm probably not going to say that after every time, but there's our first chunk. Immediately we see three things with this woman. We see that she is the wrong race, she's the wrong gender, and she's a social outcast. Absolutely up front, we know that Jews and Samaritans did not get along. There is a long, long history of absolute extreme hatred for one another, primarily from the Jews towards the Samaritans, but it went back and forth. And this is a long history. I could give you a very long sermon about this interaction and about this relationship between Jews and Samaritans, but I just want to give you a few key points. So you got to go back 900 years to where ultimately this group that became Samaritans fractured the country and split it into two. Right, so when Solomon was king, everything was well, but right after that, 10 of the 12 tribes rebelled, they caused civil war, and they moved north. And it kind of gets confusing with the names, but they moved north, and they called themselves Israel, and they did everything but follow God. They had 19 consecutive kings, one after the other after the other, and there was not one king in the north who followed God. They took on all the Canaanite goddesses and gods of their region, primarily two big ones of Asherah and Baal, and they set up temples of worship to these pagan Canaanite gods, ultimately turning their back on God and kind of taking some of this Jewish religion and synchronizing it, compiling it with these other gods. And so we can read all about this, about just the heinousness of this. If you want later, go back and read 2 Kings 17. You can see what God has to say about this. But they build a temple. They build a temple in Dan, and they build a temple in Bethel. They build a new temple, a capital city, if you will, in the city that they called Samaria. And in 2 Kings 17, we read that in every single house, under every single tree, and I can't imagine it's like the Northwest where we have tons of trees, but occasionally you have a tree. Under every tree, they set up an altar to these pagan gods. In 2 Kings 17, we read this about what their worship to these gods looked like, and we read this in verse 17. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divinations and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So you've got this group of people who split off, who left this nation that God was working through, and they pursued false pagan gods, and ultimately they started war after war after war with God's people. And God says, okay, enough's enough. You are going to be destroyed. And we know that in 722 they were destroyed by the Assyrians. So Assyrians come in, and this is really the end of everything that we know about this particular group of people. To this day, they're called the 10 Lost Tribes. So the Assyrians come in and wipe them out, but there was a few people who escaped, a few people who were in hiding during this time period, and this offspring, or these people who escaped, they started intermarrying with the Assyrians who came in and started living in their land. And as they intermarried, they had children, and they called these children half-breeds, and these children, these offspring, were what we call the Samaritans. So these, again, these were the leftovers of those who were in Israel, and the Assyrians who came in to wipe them out, they started having children. They called themselves Samaritans. And this hatred continued for years and years and years. 200 years later, we've talked about this a lot recently, but when Jerusalem was conquered by Babylon and they were able to go back and rebuild, who was it that we read in Ezra chapter 4 who was all in opposition against them rebuilding? It's the Samaritans. Here's the Samaritans. They're writing letters to the governor. They're physically trying to stop God's people from rebuilding the temple. Again, absolute, utter hatred between these two people groups. So much so that when anyone would travel from Jerusalem to Galilee, Jerusalem's in the south, you got a 6 days journey around Samaria to get to where Jesus was going. No one would travel through Samaria, but Jesus says, no, I'm going to go through. I'm going to make it a 3-day journey, and I'm going to go through because I have a very important meeting that I need to meet with someone. You've got a woman who from the very beginning was absolutely a racial outsider. You also have a woman who is a gender outsider. And this is hard for, I think it's really hard for us to understand. You know, we talk about inequality in our day, and absolutely there are places where men and women are not equal. I'm not saying that that is not true, but it is nothing to talk about the comparison of Roman world for men and women. I mean, just the reality is women were seen as objects to be used, not people to be loved. And just the confusion just of this woman and of the disciples that we see when Jesus is talking to her points to the fact that this was not a normal thing. Right? The disciples come back and they're like, whoa, whoa, you're talking to a woman. And the woman herself says, who are you, a Jew, talking to me, a woman? And so you have a huge barrier here of gender that Jesus crosses. Third, we know that she's a social outcast. We read in verse 6 that Jesus met her about the sixth hour. Now, every single theologian, every commentator agrees on this. Oftentimes, you when you read theologians, you read commentators, there's different points of view. But every single one that I've read agrees upon this. This was not the time to get water. Everyone gets water in the morning. Everyone gets water in the beginning of the day because it's hot. You're in the Middle East. This would have been about noon in the middle of the day. And this is where people would gather. They would bring their water jugs and they would come gather. And it was a bit of a social gathering, right? I've seen this. I've seen this in a few different places in the world where people who don't have access to running water will have to walk miles at times, either carrying jugs in their hands or on their heads. And they gather and it's, you know, there's only one well often and you can't all get water at once, and so there's just kind of a natural gathering of people as we're slowly filling up these water jars. And this would have been kind of a social hour for many women, but this was not the place for this particular woman. She was not welcome here. She had to come in the middle of the day because she was a woman who was in hiding. So you've got someone who's the wrong race, the wrong gender, and is hiding from people. And Jesus asks her something which is shocking. He asks her for a drink of water. She responds and she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And this is shocking for two reasons. The first reason that it's shocking that a Jew would ask a Samaritan for water is because culturally this is unclean. Jews do not share water sources with Samaritans, period. You just don't do it. You're unclean. These are evil people who split our country, who hate God, who brought in all kinds of pagan worship. You don't share water with them, period. But then beyond that, the cultural act of sharing water was a very relational invitation, right? In our day and age, it might be something akin to sitting down, looking at someone right in their eyes and saying, "How are you doing?" It's something that says, I see you as a person. I really would like to hear your story. I'd like to know more about you. It's not just the casual walk by, "Hey, what's up? How's your day?" This is taking the time to really sit down and say, "I'd like to hear how your soul is." And this is what Jesus does when he asks, "Give me a drink." And it's in this invitation to this relationship that Jesus says the following words with her. And I'm going to pick this up in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." If I can as quickly as possible translate this, this is Jesus saying to her, "I have what your soul longs for. I know what your soul deeply desires. You want to be known. You want to be loved. You want to be cherished. You want to be championed. You want to be believed in. And everything that you are chasing in your life up to this point has not led to that. You keep coming to a well that keeps drying up, but I have what you need. I've got a source that will fill your soul forever." I love this about this interaction with this woman, because think about when God says to Nicodemus, or when Jesus says to Nicodemus, when he's asking, "How can I know you?" Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You got to start over. Nothing that you've done so far matters." But he does the complete opposite approach with this woman. He goes to this woman who knows that she's a failure, and he doesn't say, "Everything that you've done so far is a failure. You need to start over." He doesn't say that. He says, "I know what you're trying to do. I know what your soul wants, and I've got it." It's not start over, you're not worthy, you're not valuable. She already feels that deeply inside of herself. But he says, "I have something better for you. I have living water. And until you can get living water, you will be in constant search for more." I love her response. In verse 15, it says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.'" In verse 16 to 18, watch what Jesus does. It's brilliant. He shows her, this is what it looks like for you to be on this constant quest for the quenching of what your soul really needs. He says this in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, the reality is there is a lot of ambiguity here about her life. We don't know her whole story. But you have to put some pieces together, and you have to believe at some point, this is a woman who is deeply hurting. And I have to believe at the core of kind of understanding Christ in this whole conversation, that this is a woman who has been a survivor of many sorts. Right? You have to imagine that she has been used and abused by many different men. To be married five times, at some point you have to imagine that she's got children. At some point you have to imagine that whatever the first relationship didn't work out, home was not a safe place to go back to. And so she's trying to figure out, how do I make it? How do I survive? I can't do it on my own. I've got little ones to take care of. So I'm going to go to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. Someone, would you please take care of me? I can't do this. Got little kids, I have no way of taking care of myself. Five husbands later and a boyfriend that she shacked up with. Her soul longs to be loved, her soul longs to be championed for, and she knows nothing but hurt and pain. Her response is pretty fascinating. Some people think that she's trying to change the subject in verse 19. You know, it just got real personal, right? Jesus is going, hey, I know who you are. I know what you're running from. And some people believe that she's trying to change the subject. In 19, we read this. It says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." I don't think that she's changing the topic. And there's a lot of people who share my opinion here. I think what she's ultimately doing is, I think she's deep down saying, do you really think that I could meet with you, God? Do you really think that Jesus could love me, that God could love me? Do you really think that there's any hope for me? Because I'm a Samaritan, I'm a woman, like I can't go to the place of worship. I don't know how to meet with God. And I don't know that it's even possible. I don't know that there is hope for me. Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But..." I love this. This is brilliant. Jesus says, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." He says to her, soon you won't need a temple. Soon you won't have to try to get yourself right. You won't have to go to the right place. You won't have to try to figure out how you can fit in. Soon, you will be the temple, and God will dwell in you. His spirit will be within you, and yes, there is hope for you. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Very few times in Scripture, very, very few times does Jesus actually make that full claim. Very few times does he say, no, I am Messiah. And very clearly he tells this woman, I am the Messiah. I have this living water. I have what your soul needs. In verse 27, we read this, "Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went into the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him." Jumping down to verse 39, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of this woman's testimony. 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." When you meet the real Jesus, everything that was important to you becomes not as important anymore. This woman leaves her water jar behind and she goes into the whole town. Everything about her changes. You've got someone who knows she's an outsider, knows she's the wrong gender, knows that she doesn't belong in the community anymore. She's running away from everyone and now she's running towards everyone. And she's saying, "Hey, I've actually met him. I've met the Savior that we've been waiting for, and he has something for me. He sees me. He knows me. He loves me. What my soul longs for, someone to be my champion, someone to say, I love you as a person. I've met him, and he has this living water that when I am filled with his Spirit, I will no longer need to perpetually try to find myself in all these other things. I won't need to find fulfillment in men. I won't need to find fulfillment in a job, in a career, in status, in money, but I have fulfillment in him. I don't need to go to a temple anymore to feel like I'm right with God. He's coming with me. He's giving me a source that never runs dry." When we meet the real Jesus, it changes us. "I have what your soul needs, and it's living water," Jesus says. As we close here and we go into a time of some more extended singing, I want you to think about where your heart is in a spot where we're trying to find love and fulfillment and satisfaction and deep joy. I think oftentimes we can feel like this woman, right? Where we're trying to fill up our lives with something. And again, we fill it with different things. A lot of us guys, we like to fill it with work or sense of accomplishment. Women, we're trying to fill it with relationships, with feeling valued and secured. And man, nothing on this earth will fill us. We have to keep going back to the well again and again and again. But Jesus says, "I've got a well that never runs dry that you don't have to come back to. It's because I'm with you all the time. My Spirit is in you. I am a well that never dries." As we close, we're gonna have a time of communion. You've got a little cup of sorts in your seat. The band's going to come up here. They're going to sing a song. As you drink that, as you eat that cracker, which represents Christ's body, as you drink the juice, which represents his blood, I want you to think about the well that never dries. This is a constant reminder. We do this regularly, and it's something that we have to keep coming back to. But the Spirit of God within us is a source that's perpetually refreshing, saying, "I went out of my way to find you. I see you. You're valuable. You're worth me giving my life for you for." Father God, I thank you that we can quickly look through one of the most profound conversations in all of Scripture. And I believe, see the true Father's heart. A heart that says, "I'm going to break every single barrier. I'm going to come find you in your weakness, in your doubt, in your insecurity, in your fear, in your longings to be truly known, in your longings to be loved, in your longings to be secure, in your longings to be taken care of." Jesus says, "I have all of that. And it's in my Spirit that I'm going to give you. And when you get this, you will never run dry." God, give us just the realization of how true that is. And we will chase relationships and friendships and accomplishments and money and status. And we will ask our spouses to do things that only you were ever designed to be able to do. And that is to give us a well that never runs dry. We love you, Jesus. Amen.